have a junk drawer. In fact, I have in this facility, Scott said just one. I have many, but I'm going to show you one right now. I'm going to leave this open. This is one of my many junk drawers. And I'm going to leave that open right there. But also inside, I do have some goodies in here. So I'm going to walk by some students here, and I'm going to give them some entertainment, candy entertainment. Even sons will get some candy entertainment here. So I've got a lot of things. Let's see, there's four of you. My higher math skills has told me that. And if I've missed someone who is really craving an airhead, here, I will give you one too. If you're craving an airhead, there you go. Okay, so let's see. Junk drawers. So there's a junk drawer, and I have so many junk drawers, man. And every single one of them is really, really full. There you go, Mr. Jesse. Take some for your whole area. Just pass them out. Yeah. So, so all of my junk drawers, they are copious and they are all pretty full. How many of you have a junk drawer at home? At least one. Yes. Yes. Who's our most organized person in here? I know Vanessa's among them. Do you have a junk drawer, baby? Do what? Okay, so yes, she has one too. I've got, you only have one? Okay. At home, I have a junk life. Not wife, life. I have a junk life. So we're going to come back to my junk drawer in just a moment, but we are in the third Sunday of this series, and the name of it is Catching Christmas. And we're talking about catching Christmas early right now. And at our house, we're getting close to being done decorating for Christmas. We tried to get that done early this year. We're not quite there, but we are sure getting close. and some of the things that we're talking about, we want you to catch early. As we're talking about Christmas, we want you to catch these things early. Now, I need you to know that what we are teaching is something that has really challenged Cole and myself, as we have been preparing this and challenged by a mentor, and we're doing our best to pass this on to you as accurately as possible. I want to make sure you understand that I don't just have a lot of junk drawers here. I've got junk drawers for my life. I have junk drawers where I have stuffed and stuffed and stuffed things from my life and things from my past. And I've just kind of crammed them in there. Nobody who has a junk drawer really wants other people to go through their junk drawer, right? Because we're a little bit embarrassed. You know, it's just, we don't want people to really know we're that junky, right? We don't want them to know that. And the same thing is true for my life. I've got some things in my past that I have stuffed down into the junk drawer of my life. Things that I don't even like to think about, but they're there. I mean, here's what goes on in my mind. If you only knew some of the things that was in my junk drawer of my life, my brain tells me that you would get up and you would walk out and you would never come back, that you would walk away from me. And if you were in my life, every day, you would abandon me. That's what my brain tells me because of the things I have stuffed down into my junk drawer. There are things I want to forget about, but I can't. Sometimes I can just see something come across Facebook, and my mind is flooded with things that are inside my junk drawer of my life. I can hear a song. There are some certain songs that I can hear, and my mind goes back to very specific places and specific times, and they are things that are in the junk drawer of my life that I don't want you to know about. But when I go back to those places in my mind, when I hear that song or those songs, or when I can see certain people, so many different things can trigger those thoughts, and I go straight back to that event, and in that moment, I experience the same emotions just as strongly as I had the time when that event actually took place, and it may be 25 years later, right? But I feel the same way I felt in that moment when it happened. Those are things that are in my junk drawer. When those emotions creep up, it's like I'm hit in that moment by a busload of memories that just plow over my life, and they just leave me kind of shredded. And that's just a part of me. And they are parts of me that I do my best to keep hidden, tucked away in my junk drawer. I think we all have those junk drawers for our lives. So my question is, what have you stuffed and hidden deep inside of your junk drawer? Something that you hope that no one is going to walk over and open and take things out and ask you about regarding your life. If you're like me, a lot of those things leave you feeling like you're on the outside, especially in a church. It can leave you feeling like you're not included because of the things that are in your junk drawer of your life. So you're on the outside just looking in, hoping that you could be on the inside. Because certainly in my life, I look at my junk drawer and I say to myself, Harley, I deserve to be on the outside. Harley, I deserve to feel that way about myself, to be on the outside. I get it. Those things keep us feeling like we're on the outside. And maybe we should be. Maybe I should be on the outside. Maybe that's why God is not showing up for me the way I want God to show up for me. Because I certainly don't deserve Him to show up for me, not in a big way. I mean, why should God show up for me? I mean, why would He? Why would He show up for me? I certainly haven't done enough for God to be like, oh yes, there's Harley. Man, I really want to show up big for Harley. He has earned some good stuff from me. Have you ever felt like God was just not paying attention to your calendar, what was going on in your life, not paying attention to what you needed Him to do for you? Well, when I feel that way, and then I look in the mirror, and then I look back at my past week, or my past few days, or my past year, I'm like, I get it. I don't deserve for God to show up for me in a big way. And I want you to know this morning, if you have ever felt any of those feelings, today has the potential to be a great day. I'm glad you're here. Let's shift gears for a moment. Have you ever written a resume? Our resume is how we kind of recommend ourselves to other people. And it's based upon our accomplishments, any certificates or degrees that we might have. It's based upon our experience. And we write some very specific things about ourselves, and then we put it out there for someone to read. because we need them to read it and we need them to hire us, right? So we write specific things. It's kind of a not so subtle way of us promoting ourselves. That's what a resume is. And that's because this self-promotion is kind of because we have been raised in an individualistic culture. But that's not how they functioned in the first century. When Jesus was walking this earth, their culture in that time was family-centered, family-oriented. Now, this morning, we are going to look at the resume of Jesus, and we're going to learn two very huge things that impact our lives today, things that his resume tells us. So in a moment, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1 in just a moment. Matthew chapter 1 is a resume. It's not just a genealogy. So we kind of began this last week. We're going to jump in here again today. See, in the first century, on your resume, you didn't present yourself. Instead, what you did was you presented your pedigree. You presented if I were an animal, what do they call those papers for dogs? Your AKA, AKC, thank you. Thank you for calling me a dog. That's really Braxton. That hurts. If I were, it would be my AKC papers, right? It would list my pedigree. Well, I'm not a dog, and but I do a resume, but on the resume of Jesus, it was his pedigree. That's what they did in the first century. They wanted you to understand that you were who you were because of all the people that came before you. Okay, that's how they presented themselves. They didn't present themselves. They presented their entire family. All of their history is what you're saying. All of the history of my family is me. It makes up me. And so Matthew gives us the resume, the pedigree of Jesus in this genealogy. And this is the resume of Jesus. These are all ancestors of the Messiah. So I find this really, really fascinating. In this resume, we're going to find some really famous people that you've heard of, like King David. And we're going to find the uber famous Abraham. He's in there as well. So let's start. I'm going to be in the second verse, Matthew chapter 1. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And Matthew then goes on and on for about 48 names from Abraham all the way to Jesus. Your genealogy then was a way for you to say, this is who I am because of all of these people together make up who I am today. Now, when we do a resume, we leave out parts, right? Y'all don't know this yet. We leave out parts that we don't want everybody to know. We think that's not everybody's business, right? So we leave some things out of our resume when we write a resume for a job. There are some things that don't make us look so good. So we kind of eliminate, we just leave them off, some of those things. Now, people did that in the first century too, all right? So King Herod, who was the king when Jesus was born, he left out many people out of his family genealogy that he just didn't want other people to know he was attached to, he was associated with. So he just left them out. He didn't tell, he just kind of left them in his junk drawer, right? He just didn't want people to know. Everybody did that with their genealogies. It was kind of their way to leave some things quiet. We're not going to talk about that. We're not going to admit that that's part of my family. I don't want you to know the real quality of my ancestors, okay? We're not going to talk about that. And this is so cool because this is where God flips the script. He's always flipping the script. He flips the script here because he did not allow Matthew, who's writing this genealogy of Jesus, he didn't let Matthew do that. In fact, Matthew did the opposite when it comes to Jesus. And what he did impacts us today. Now, in order for us to get the impact, we have to look at this through the eyes of somebody in the first century who was walking the earth when Jesus walked the earth. Because they were all about pedigree. They were all about leading themselves with this impressive pedigree and hiding all the ugly truth. As Matthew begins writing here, we're going to find out that Matthew listed women in the genealogy of Jesus. And so these women that he listed, that means these are mothers of Jesus, right? Like grandmothers, mother, great-great-grandmother, they're mothers of Jesus. All mothers of Jesus. Now, this does not impact us. But in the first century, in ancient times, women were almost never listed in genealogies. And Matthew doesn't just list one. Matthew lists five women. He listed five women in the genealogy resume of Jesus. And that doesn't hit for us like it did them, because for them, as they are reading this in the first century, that is scandalous. Scandalous. Because nobody, almost nobody, had ladies listed in their genealogy. We don't get it. But for them in the first century, these ladies, their very gender meant they were on the outside. Were they part of the tribe? Yes, absolutely. They were part of the tribe. Were they important in the identity of that tribe? Not back then. They weren't in ancient times. And so what God's Spirit is leading Matthew to do as he's writing this resume of Jesus, it makes the readers of the first century, their jaws would have dropped. Matthew identifies the most important person in all of history, in all of eternity, with these five women who happen to be gender outsiders. It's incredible. God is saying, all right, listen, I'm going to do this. What I'm going to do, this whole Christ following path. We're going to do this, God is saying, my way, which is vastly different from your old way. So they're gender outsiders, but there's actually more than that. Because these were not just women. Most of the women that he lists in this genealogy, in this resume of Jesus, most of them were Gentiles. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles. They were Canaanites, and they were Moabites. Now, again, that doesn't fit for us. That doesn't concern us. But in the first century, according to Israel, those nations were all really unclean. They weren't allowed, anyone from those nations, they weren't allowed to be in the tabernacle. They weren't allowed later then to be in the temple. And here's why. Because they were the wrong race. They were the wrong race. So not only were these ladies gender outsiders, most of them were also racial outsiders. But they're right here, listed in this resume of Jesus, right in the scandalous middle. But that's not all. There's more. because some of these names that Matthew lists, some of these names are going to make the readers in the first century recall some of the most scandalous, most immoral, embarrassing parts of the Bible. And here's the truth. God does it on purpose. He does this on purpose. So let's pick up where I left off. This is Matthew chapter 1. Now we're on verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Are you shocked? Probably not. But I'm going to let you know why you should be. Because if you were in the first century, you may not know this now. You're getting ready to know. In the first century, they knew very well every one of those names and they know what it meant. Tamar was a lady who tricked her father-in-law into sleeping with her. And I need to say, you need to go read the whole story. Because when you read the whole story, you understand why she felt like she had to do that. You understand why she felt like she had to do something so horrible. But still, let me just comment. Everywhere in the Bible, God says, don't do that. You don't sleep with your family. And just to make sure that the readers in the first century are super shocked by what they're reading, Matthew lists all their names right there together. He makes sure that you recall what's happening. He lists Judah, and he lists Tamar, and he lists their twins, Perez and Zerah. And out of that dysfunctional family, the Messiah comes. There's pedigree for you, right? Wow. Let's look at verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. So there's another one of our ladies. And here's a situation, because Rahab is not just a Canaanite. She is a Canaanite, but Rahab was also a prostitute. And all the readers in the first century knew that. They all knew. How scandalous, right? Scandalous. How scandalous that a former prostitute is one of the mothers of Jesus. It goes on. The next verse, verse 6, we get a guy named Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. Oh, there we go. Now we're talking. Now we've got some pedigree, right? We've got King David. We've got a king. That's who we want to see on our resume. In fact, that's probably who we maybe should have led with. Maybe we should have gone from Abraham to King David, right? Now we have a king. But here's what happens. Matthew reminds them all about the Facebook news. He says, Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Matthew very specifically wants everyone reading to remember not the great King David, the conqueror, King David, who brought in peace to Israel. No, 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 no. Not King David the Great. He wanted to make sure that they knew this is King David, the dark sinner. Matthew is not trying to hide the fact. He's actually spotlighting the fact that David was a dark sinner. David was very, very married. And David had an affair with the very, very married Bathsheba. And she was the wife of one of David's best, most reliable buddies. A fellow warrior. And then in order to try to hide the affair, so everyone in the first century, as they're reading this, this is what's coming to their mind. Oh, yeah, I know what happened. David tried to hide the affair, And so he had Uriah killed. He arranged his death. And they knew how horrible that was, because they knew that Uriah was famous for risking his life over and over and over again in order to protect David. And yet this is what David does to him. And God's Spirit leads Matthew to open up this giant, shady junk drawer. He doesn't hide it. He opens it. And he starts pulling out name after name after name, history after history after history. And God wants everyone reading that genealogy to remember those are the details. And even with David, that they would eventually have a child. King David and Bathsheba would eventually have a child connected directly to the resume of Jesus. Again, out of that dysfunctional family and out of that darkly flawed David, Jesus came. So let's review. Matthew opens the junk drawer and he makes sure that we all know and that we all remember that these were moral outsiders. These were adulterers and adulteresses. These were people that had incestuous relationships and people who were prostitutes. These were cultural outsiders, relational outsiders, gender outsiders. And in fact, Israel's law excluded these people and people like them. And they are all publicly displayed here as part of the family of Jesus. And this is so important, because Christmas means that people who are outsiders, like me, maybe like you, and people who are excluded because of culture, people who are excluded even by maybe those respectable people out there that maybe look at us and exclude us, and maybe even excluded by the laws of God himself. But Christmas means that they can still be brought into the family of Jesus. I need you to know, it doesn't matter what's on your resume. It doesn't matter what you have in your junk drawer of your life. It doesn't matter what you leave off of your resume to keep hidden. It doesn't matter what's in your family history. It doesn't matter what you have done. And according to God, listen to this, it doesn't even matter who you have killed. The message of Christmas is this: if you repent and believe in him, then the grace of Jesus will cover your sin and will unite you with him every single time. And it places you in his family forever. Christmas means that no matter how morally stained you are, Jesus can make you white as snow. And the only way to get into that family of Jesus is by his grace. You see, it's not good people. It's not good people who get in and bad people who are out. Because the message of Christmas is this: everyone is out, because no one is really good. So the only way in is through his grace. And guess what? When he brings you into his family, he's not ashamed of you. When he brings you in, he is not ashamed of you. There's something else. That's the first big deal I wanted you to catch today. Here's the second thing. Nathan, or Michael, not sure who's on the computer. It's Nathan. Nathan is going to pull up all these names for us. Here's the genealogy of Jesus. There it is. I know you can't read it because there's too many. And I want to leave them all on one screen. So just hang in there with me. Just leave that up on the screen for a bit, Nathan, until the next cue, because I want them to see that. I know you can't read it, but there are all the names that he lists. He only starts with Abraham. One of the other gospel writers goes all the way back to Adam. He starts here. We have, starting with Abraham, there are all the names. Generation after generation after generation. Look at all the years represented there. This tells us something else. The promise of the Messiah, the promise of Jesus, was planned, as we have learned and studied. It was planned before creation happened. And so look at all the generations that had to happen in order for Jesus to happen according to God's plan. So in the garden, sometime after creation, we're told that there would be one eventually who would come, who would crush the head of Satan and defeat evil. And Jesus is that promised son. The promised son of the descendant of Abraham. And that's where Matthew starts at the very top there with Abraham. And that Jesus would one day be that promised son relative who would make a difference for the entire world, who would bless all people groups of the earth. So that promise to Abraham was made thousands of years before we get to this bottom line here. Thousands of years. So it was a long, long time coming. And through the history of Israel, it was almost like they were about to give up hope. Because even before Jesus came, you know, God had been silent for 400 years. If we feel God silent in our lives for 4 days or weeks or months or 4 years, we feel like it's the end of the world, right? 400 years, God was silent to Israel. Generation after generation after generation, they had no prophet. As it got down here, they had no prophet, they had no word from God. But right on time, according to God's timing, he came right here. He came. Jacob, the last two lines, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. After all those years, it finally happened. You see, God is not on our calendar. He's on his calendar. And God may appear to us to be slow according to our timeline and what we want him to do and how we want him to do it. He may appear to be slow, but God never forgets his promises. The Bible is filled with the history of God not being on our timetable, but being on his plan. And we discover that everything that happens actually, it turns out, is part of his plan as we go through these generations. I mean, look at the life of so many people that we see listed in here. I'm going to call out a couple of names. In this list is the name of Joseph, hated by his brothers, sold as a slave, and unjustly imprisoned. Actually, it's not Joseph on here, it's his brother. But just think about Joseph. Eventually, out of all of that injustice and how he was treated and what happens, Joseph finally says, what you, my brothers, which included Judah, what you, my brothers, intended as harm to me, God turned into good. You see, God's timing to us looks bad. And God's timing to us looks late. But no. No. If we will persist through this story, through his story, then we discover that God's timing is actually perfect. You know, when we read through the New Covenant, when you read through the rest of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, when you read through there, you discover that there are moments in the life of Jesus where he delays and he just stops. And I mean, there's something urgent on the other side that he should really rush to get done. We're looking at it and we're like, Jesus, why are you slowing down? Why are you delaying? Why are you stopping here? You need to be over there because there's some things you know about that you need to do over there. Why are you delaying? And what looks like to us as Jesus being late, according to what we expect, is Jesus being right on time, on God's time. We talk about this often. Faith is believing that God will do everything that he says he will do, because we can look at every time we have this record, every time that he has done all that he promised to do. And we can see that throughout scriptures. But in our lives, we think, well, God's late. In our lives, he's not showing up the way we want him to show up. But I want you to know, God never forgets and God is never late. And you know, when God comes through in life, it seems to always be bigger than we had imagined. And when he shows up, it's so often in ways that we never imagined. Isn't that true? This divine plan that we talk about every Sunday, this plan that God had before creation, this divine plan of a divine Savior, a divine King, this King was not born in a castle. He was born in a feed trough. Surprise! He didn't come with an army. No, he came as a weak, vulnerable infant who needed complete care. If Jesus was going to survive, he had to have a mother who cared for him. Surprise! His first throne was not a golden seat, it was a wooden cross. Unexpected. Surprise. But God's entire calendar, his timing, all of his surprises and the surprise ways that he keeps his promises, all of that was so that he could save us at just the right time, in just the right way. And we might think, okay, Harley, I get it. God keeps his promises to us. Okay, I get it. But Harley, I haven't kept my promises to God. I've messed up my life. He might keep his promises, but I have not kept my promises to him. I've blown it, and it is too late for me. So I just ask you to stop. And I ask you to wait right here in that moment and in that thought and go back with me to the resume of Jesus where we started this morning. Back to verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah. Jacob was an ancestor of Jesus. Now, how did Jacob get into the bloodline of Jesus? How did he get there? Because here's how. So we have to look at the name. How did Judah get here? Judah got here because his father was Jacob. So let's think about how Judah got into the bloodline of Jesus. It was Jacob. So in order for Judah to get into the bloodline of Jesus, here's what Jacob did. Jacob lied to his father, and he cheated his way into the front, in front of his older brother, because the birthright was not to belong to Jacob. He stole it from his brother. And to do that, he lied to his father. And when that happened, when that all went down, Jacob then had to run from his family, run away, because his life was in danger. So he lost his whole family in that moment. While Jacob was in hiding, running away from what he did and how he did it, while he was in hiding, that's where he met his wife. And his wife was the mother of Judah. And I just throw this in. His wife, Leah, was not the wife he wanted. He thought he was marrying someone else. And surprise, it was not the person he thought he was marrying. It was Leah, but she turned out to be the mother of Judah, who is in the bloodline of Jesus. All of that is in the family history of Jesus. It is a mystery. I guess something that only God can do with this great balance to hold together, because what Jacob did was wrong. And Jacob suffered because of what he did, how he lied and stole that birthright. He suffered because of that. It was wrong. Yet, God is bigger than our sin. And God's plan is not spoiled because of us. God actually used, in the end, all of Jacob's cheating and his stupidity and his sin to ultimately bring about God's promises. And only God can take our mess and use it. You see, with God, there is no plan B. There is no second best. There's no participation trophy. There's no consolation prize. And we must catch this early this Christmas. Christmas means that God is working out his purposes always, and he will fulfill his promises always. We can't stop God's plan. We can't even suspend God's plan. I want you to know that he takes all of our junk in our junk drawer, everything that's in there that might make us an outsider to every other religious person in Malvern. And God uses it ultimately for his purpose. And Christmas means, like this poet wrote, Longfellow, listen to this phrase. He said, though the mills of God grind slowly, they grind exceedingly fine. You see, to us, it may feel like God has forgotten something. Something about us. He's forgotten, and it's something important to us, and he's forgotten. But right now, I want you to know this, that God is in the process of arranging everything in this world to fulfill every great promise he has ever given us in Scripture. And when he does, it is always fulfilled in ways that we could not imagine, we could not have asked for, we could not have hoped for. So, dear friend, you are not too bad for him to help. And you are not too bad to be made part of his family. And you are not too late yet if you are breathing still. I'll have you know, God is right on time. And I end with this before I pray. I ask that you give your life right now to His care and to His control this very second. Let's pray. God, for many of us, for a long, long time, we have felt like outsiders. God, we have felt like our lives are too far gone, that our lives are too bad. And so often, God, in our lives, we feel like that we are just simply too late. It's too late for us. But God, I pray that you fill our hearts and our minds with this fact, that the time is now, that you are the Savior of the world, that you were born to die for us. And I pray that our hearts today will rest in you, and that our hearts will resound with the phrase, I surrender my life to you. Because Jesus, you died on the cross for me, and 3 days later you rose again. I am at this moment offering my life to you. I was my boss, and I declare now in this moment, you are the boss of my life for eternity. Thank you, Jesus, that we can trust you with our lives. Thank you for that first Christmas, that first Noel, when you appeared here on this earth, fully God. You became fully man for us. And in this, we worship you, Jesus. It is in your name we pray these things. Amen.